first for a new covenant ministry.
Been looking at kindred redemption from the Bible, using the book of Esther as a platform to look at it. So we're going to continue that this week, and I think I'll probably try to do a total application message next week. We've been doing a lot of application in here, less Bible study. We'll show the scripture and apply it. I think next week we might just make an application of it. In other words, what's this mean to us today? What can we do today to change these things if we haven't understood that? But we'll say I think that many people have appreciated the sentiments here, though it does make them uncomfortable. So that's always good to know is happening. Makes people uncomfortable, unfortunately, though. Very sad. I'm going to read his three focal texts today, three. And that is, I'm going to read Esther 10:3, Leviticus 25:23 through 26, and then I'm going to read the fifth commandment specifically to give a general idea of the mindset of Mordecai and Esther and how they got to be the people they are. So these are going to be our focal texts that we're going to use to continue to focus on this subject as we consider it and unpack it in an application to our day and age. So this is the word of the Lord given to the various writers in the book of Esther, in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Esther 10:3. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Leviticus 25:23-26. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, he shall redeem it himself. Exodus 20, verse 12. The fifth commandment of God's law. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. We'll end of reading God's holy word as it's been given to us, and I would ask everyone to bow their head and ask for understanding and a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. And so I want to kind of do a little bit of a reminder so that we can put into application the reason for the reading of these three texts and just kind of understanding it. We've been looking at the Hebrew word gal, or gal, depending on how you want to draw that A out. It is a word that has a very specific meaning. It's a word that we usually kind of just read over as redeem, avenge, revenge, and all these different subjects, and we don't really give it the idea that God gives it in the scripture. We don't understand the kindred application to it. And when we look at the story of Esther, which this month has pretty much been devoted to, it's the biggest story of the 12th month in the Bible. It is the story that really takes the cake, as we say it. And it really helps us understand the mindset that you must have, especially in a captive land, in a land where your people have become strangers to one another, and they've become strangers to the land that they dwell in. In the case of Esther and Mordecai, what we find is a people who have been taken captive. They're almost at the time of the release of their captivity, because we know God promised that there would be a time of release, 70 weeks of Daniel. And whenever that time has just about come, a plot is made. And if you think about some of the Psalms that we sang today, it's a very, very, very common theme throughout the Psalms. It's one of the reasons why I always say Christians are to be a paranoid people, because God says to walk circumspectly. God says the devil's like a lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, and all those types of things. And Haman is who we see in the story of Esther and Mordecai, who is this devil. He is this lion. He is this dragon who's looking to devour the people of God. And one of the things that rises up out of a foreign land, we're not even talking about someone's own land, but land is incredibly important to the Gaal understanding of redemption. It is united, and it's united because of the fifth commandment. The Gaal mindset, the mentality, even in a foreign land where the land is not yours, but it is a land where you have been born into, or it is the land where your fathers have been taken. It is the land under your feet. And for me, it always makes me think of the book of Joshua, where God says to Joshua, though he is speaking of the land of Canaan, he says to him prophetically, I believe, as he speaks of Christ's conquest of the world, he says, whatsoever land is under thy feet, that land is yours to take. And so I really think that that is something that we need to consider when we are in a land, no matter where that is, even in the United States of America, which our fathers have conquested in the name of Christ. They arose here. Even our, sadly, our European brethren are Spanish. When they got here for the first time, planted a cross in, they may have been papists, but Christ's sign was signified as soon as they got here. And when our Protestant forebears came here, and came into this land, specifically into North America, they came with a specific mentality to take this land for their posterity and to make it a Christian land, as some of them even thought this was the New Jerusalem in which God was going to bring his millennial kingdom. They literally believed that. You can read a really good history book called The Light and the Glory, and you will see that in that book, that is the sentiment of many of our puritanical fathers. They believed that God was going to purify us here in this land through hard work and through the building of a new kingdom and the building of a new people, and we were going to plant new roots here, and we were going to flourish as Israel, and we were going to be that city on a hill here. And very much so, that work that went into just the first 100 years of the United States from our Reformed fathers, from those who had a very strong determination to see these things happen and who had a very strong belief in the providence of God. You'll read all through those men of old when they read, it was always about providence. It was the providence, and that's what providence is. It's the providence of God. God has provided land inhabited by savages, unconnected to anyone else, a people easy to be taken over. And very much what they did is they just came into the land, and while there were struggles and hardships, they dominated it in the name of Christ for their children. And they very much executed the fifth commandment in this land. And whenever they did that, they were, in fact, as it flows out of a good tree, as a good apple grows on a good apple tree, or as good fruit comes out of a good tree, the law of God became the law of their land. And that is just a fact. You can go through all the original colonies in the United States, and when they founded this country, they founded it based on kindred and land laws. That is what they did. The Ten Commandments were the law. You had to swear allegiance to the Old and the New Testament as the Word of God in order to hold any office in the United States. You had to swear allegiance to the triune God of Scripture. That was part of the declarations, part of the constitutions of those lands. And so no matter which land we go into, America, England, Scotland, Ireland, France, Germany, and look at the places our ancestors have gone, and those who may not be our ancestors but are our kindred people, look at South Africa, Canada, Australia. I personally have no descendants that have come from those places. But nevertheless, the same group of Reformed Christians came into these lands and conquested a land, made the land for their children, and set their mark on the land, on the soil, for their people. And so when we look at the story of Esther, getting back to that, it was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but a needed one. You see them not in their own land, right? We see them in a foreign land, in a conquested land. But what we don't see happen is the loss of a mentality. Because the mentality that these people are raised in because of the law of God is the laws that we read. Leviticus 25 was a law that was not just meant for the land of Israel and the people of Israel necessarily, but it was to be drummed into your mind that this is the way you think about yourself and your people. In fact, while this is very unpopular, you put your people first. Okay? You put your family first. That is what you do. Your people and your land is first. And the land is united and bonded to the people who bled and died for it and fought for it. Once you put your mindset there, it does not matter if you are carried captive into a foreign land or not. The way you think with your people is a way that focuses on your people. It may not be your land, but you are still looking out for your people. And you see very much all through the book of Esther, this idea that these are my people. Someone else is going to destroy us. Someone else is going to destroy our people. And then there's also this idea that we know about, that they're waiting for the time to go back to the land that the Lord gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That there was a time coming for the rebuilding of the temple because God promised that through the prophets. So we have all of this working together, but without a biblical understanding of Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land, upon the earth, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. Without a biblical understanding of land locked to the people, you will not think this way. Matter of fact, as we have today, and we have most of the countries, we are seeing our homelands. Most of us, you say, what's your nationality in America? They name a European country. Oh, I'm English. Oh, I'm Italian. Oh, I'm Polish. Oh, I'm French. I'm whatever. Those lands are being overrun by people that are not German, that are not Italian, that are not French. Okay? That's what's happening there. And in America, we're seeing the same thing. Though our people in Europe came here and founded a new European Christendom, we are just giving it away in all the gravestones that we find here that our ancestors are in the ground, in the land, buried in, are being desecrated. We just don't care about that. That's not our heritage. We don't care that our people bled and died and fought to keep a land. We don't care if we can redeem our land or not. We have become a people alien to the scriptures, and because we're alien to the scriptures, we have become alien to God. That's just the sad truth. To not know the law of God and the word of God is to not know the will of God. You can't say that you know the will of God on a matter, let's say, honoring parents, or loving brethren, or loving kindred, or helping your brother when he's poor, if you don't understand the will of God on the matter. You just can't. And one of the things that produces this mentality in people, that produces the mentality that we see in Mordecai, an acceptance of his brethren, because he seeks the wealth of his people, and he speaks peace to all of his seed, is whenever Leviticus 25 says, if your brother is waxed poor and he has sold off his possession, any of his kin can redeem him or it. That's a mentality. I seek the wealth of my people. You understand? Leviticus chapter 25, the Ga'ul laws, teaches us the mentality of God's people on a particular matter, that this is the right way to think. And to not think in this way, and to think about one's family, is infidelity, according to Scripture. This is a serious, serious matter. Now, I'm going to read to you a breakdown out of that definition I gave already, mainly from Strong's Concordance. It's also found in Thayer's and a bunch of other concordance, but I took this one from Strong's. I just want to make sure you understand, this is the way we need to read the Ga'ul laws. When we go over any of these Scriptures we have covered now, we've covered a multitude of them, but specifically Leviticus 25 is the one that really focuses on this mentality. Ga'ul is to redeem according to the law of kinship. That is the definition given. That is to be the next of kin. And as such, to buy back a relative's property or to marry his widow. This is just a natural mentality. This is the way the law of God is used on this word. To be the next of kin in any wise. To be the next of kin at all is one of the other definitions given. To be the next of kin in avenging. To be the next of kin in delivering your brother. To be or to perform the part of the near next kinfolk. To be a kinsman. That is to purchase your kinsmen, to ransom your kinsmen, to redeem your kinsmen, to be the redeemer of your kinsmen, and to be the revenger of your kinsmen. Do you understand that when Mordecai went face to face against Haman, that when he faced off with one of the most powerful men in the kingdom at the time that he was not equal to when he first squared off with him, that in his mind he had avenge and revenge. Number one, he knew that this man hated his people. He understood the laws of kinship were working in Haman as well as they were working in him from the ancient story of King Saul and Agag. The ancient story of Jacob and Esau playing its way out through history. He understood that. But what he also understood was the moment that Haman rose to power that he was going to avenge his own people because he had a natural disposition. If there's anything holy about Haman, so to speak, if there's anything good about Haman, he loved his own people apparently. Because he was willing to avenge the blood of his people also, which that is a natural God-given instinct in every creature. You go outside and you mess with a wasp's nest, you'll end up getting stung. You want to know why? Because those wasps are protecting their brethren. You go outside and you stick your hand in a rabbit hole. Rabbits are not meat eaters. They eat grass. It's going to bite you. You know why? Because it probably has babies down in that hole. And if it doesn't, that's a place it wants to have its babies. You have messed with its land. You have messed with its home. And even the non-meat-eating rabbit will bite you because you have messed with his land. You understand that? This is not a far-fetched idea to say when you see your homeland overrun, when you see your people being destroyed, when you see your people's psychology being changed, their soul science, their soul knowledge, what psychology really is the knowledge of the soul. When you see a disconnect between the spirit and the body that is threatened and suicidal and destructive in a country, in a land that you and their people have conquested and inhabited and made their own. Or if you're living in a captivity where your people are there alive, thriving, and somebody rises up to destroy you because it is your home now, it is a natural way to think, to say, I will not have it, because the kinsman redeemer, the Gaul law in you says, avenge my brethren. Revenge my people. It is natural, and we are being taught regularly, and it sadly is coming out of the churches, it's coming out of the pulpits, it's coming out of Christendom all over, just kill yourself and give your land to somebody else. Just don't worry about it. And people have a natural reaction. The regular population, I know, has a natural reaction to preserve themselves and to defend themselves and to not do what the world wants them to do, but they have a religion that rather than preaching to them the law of God and saying, the Gaul spirit is God's law, it's God's will for the matter, they're saying to them, no, just kill yourself. It's okay. Prefer others before yourself. And so you have to remember that the Christian concept is being lost. That's what I'm trying to push here. That is why I think this is so important, because now in time, if there was ever a reason to be born to know this knowledge, it's now. Because if I would have preached this message 100 years ago, nobody would really care that much. They wouldn't have thought it was very radical. Well, that's normal. You go and you mess with America, America's going to kick your butt. That's what they're going to do because, well, they're not going to put up with that. You went to England 200 years ago and said, hey, I think I'm going to destroy England. They wouldn't let you stay there. They would have put you to death for treason, most likely, if you were an English citizen, though you weren't English. That's normal. It's natural. And it's what the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy is one I've been harping on quite a bit, and I'm going to continue to harp the strings of it. 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own, specifically for those of his own house, he has denied the faith. And he is worse than an infidel. And I have told you that that exact morality comes out of Leviticus 25. The words are almost used exactly. And I'm going to show you another place that it's used in Scripture to build upon that from the prophets. As a second witness if we need one. Isaiah 58. Now there's something very interesting and important about Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is the verse we usually read when we fast on the Day of Atonement. We'll always cover it because that's what the focus of it is. The focus of Isaiah 58 is on redemption of the land, redemption of your people, right? It talks about the true fast of the Lord because Biblically speaking, the Day of Atonement, remember, was also the day in which the captives were let free. You remember that? Everybody know that? So if you had to be one of these poor brethren that's being referred to here, and you had to sell yourself into bondage to your own brother, after the sixth year ended, only on the Day of Atonement, you were released. And the reason that was because all agricultural labor had ceased at that point in the fall. So all the work was done. And then you as a laborer, as a servant, was released. And then you went back to your father's land. Your father's inheritance. Do you understand the concepts that I'm bringing out here? So the Day of Atonement teaches Gaul law as well. It was the centerpiece. That's why we pray for our nation during that time. It's why we pray for our families. We pray for our race. We pray for every, you know, those who are related to us. On those specific days, we fast and we pray. Because the whole focus of the Day of Atonement is a day of Gaul. It's a day of redemption. And that's what's represented in it. So when the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 58, is speaking about these things, he's telling the people about the true fasting that is to take place on this day, the true affliction of the soul, as it's called in God's law, which is just an idiom for fasting. That the true fasting is to have your mind set on your people, to let the captives go free, the acceptable year of the Lord. To have this acceptable time. That's the focus. And I want you to notice, if you look at 1 Timothy 5:8 as we've just read it, and then look at Isaiah 58, there's actually a parallel in verse 7. Isaiah 58, I'm just going to read 6 and 7 to make the point. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou coverest him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. See that word, thine own flesh? We'll get back to that in a minute. Just make a note there. Thou shalt not disregard thy relations or thine own seed, by the way, is one of the other translations we'll get to. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. So you see that there is a great reward that is also being mentioned in here. Now, listen to what it goes on to say here. It says, then shalt thou call, and Yahweh will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou shalt take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking of vanity, if you draw out your soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, and then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness as noonday, and Yahweh shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose water fail not. And they that, now listen to this part, get to 12, and they that shall be of thee, that is thy descendants, your posterity, they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. You notice what it's saying? Past generations have been toppled down. You, because of you helping your brethren, because of you releasing your brethren, because of you redeeming your brethren, because of God giving you the ability to help your own people, your own seed, your own relations, your own flesh, it says, they that come of you, your children, will build the old waste places. They will raise up the foundations of many old generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach. You shall be called the restorer of the path wherein to dwell. And if thou turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then, listen to verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in Yahweh, and I will cause thee to ride on the high places of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage or the inheritance of Jacob your father, for Yahweh The mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. The whole focus, obviously, the Sabbath referred to in this verse is the Day of Atonement Sabbath. It's not, you could use this as a general principle, but it is specifically focusing on the Day of Atonement and utilizing it as a time in which you focus on these things. But I want to read to you the AVP translation so that you can hear the Septuagint, how it puts it, on this particular section in verse 7. Break your bread with the ones that are hungering. The poor and the homeless bring. Bring them into your house. If you behold one naked, clothe him. And concerning the members of your family, of your own seed, you shall not disdain them. Make a little bit more sense? Make a little more sense, doesn't it? Well, this is the exact word, once again, oikion, that's used in 1 Timothy 5:8. When it says, if any provide not for his own, you could say it like this. If any provide not for his own flesh, which is what the Isaiah 58 says in the King James. Do you know why it says your own flesh?
Yeah.
Because they look like you. Because these are actually people that look like you. That's why. They're your own family. You do not disdain your, notice that word, seed. That is literally the Greek word sperma. Or the Hebrew word, zer. You shall not disdain them. Now, those two principles were already mentioned in our study so far, weren't they? Esther 10:3. He was approved of his brethren. He sought the wealth of his people and the prosperity of his seed. He preached peace to, didn't he? So this is not just some obscure understanding of Scripture, that a person is not to disregard the relations of his own seed, which is how the Brenton Septuagint translates the same exact verse. But rather, Isaiah 58, because it is a verse that focuses on Leviticus 25, because Isaiah's Bible was Leviticus and the law of Moses. Isaiah's Bible was the history of Israel. Isaiah's Bible was the law of God. When he speaks words that sound an awful lot like the law of God, it's because that's what he read. And when the Holy Spirit moved him, he built upon the foundations that God had already laid by the Holy Spirit when he gave him to Moses. And when Mordecai enacts an attitude upon his people based upon the prophets, based upon the histories, based upon the law of God, it is consistent with everything else we read. It's not inconsistent like, oh yeah, once Jesus died, you don't got to care about your family. And 1 Timothy just, you can make up what you think that means however you feel fit. No, it's using it in the same way that you find Isaiah 58. It's using it in the same way that you find Leviticus 25. It's using it in the same way God meant the fifth commandment to be understood. That when you love your father and your mother, you honor your father and your mother, you also honor those who look like you. Because if you look like someone else, you have a common father and a common mother. You have a common family. You are a family. And to disregard those of your own household is infidelity to God. The problem that we have is that contrary to Isaiah 58's teaching on this matter, it makes it very clear, while this is focusing on the Israelite understanding of the Day of Atonement, while this is definitely focusing on the way we should have been as a people in ancient Israel, practicing the Day of Atonement, keeping with Leviticus chapter 25, keeping with the redemption, the Galilee laws, we didn't. Matter of fact, the scripture condemns Israel and says that they never kept the Sabbath year the way it should have been kept as a nation. And because of it, God destroyed them. And in the book of Jeremiah, God says, so long as you lay desolate, and that's a quote from Deuteronomy, the land will keep its Sabbaths. So what did God do? He made the land desolate. He sent the people into captivity. Interesting, huh? And then he said, after 70 years, which is 10 sevens, I'll bring you back in. I'll give you your own redemption time. I'll give you an acceptable year. I'll mimic what should have been done. And then you get another chance. So God shows us this pattern. And when Isaiah 58 is being preached to the people, calling us back to repentance, saying, here's what I want you to focus on whenever you fast and you pray. Here's what I want you to think about. Then this is the way the mentality leads us back to the law of God. That's why we go back to the law and understand the prophets. 1 John chapter 3 has been another section we've covered many times, and I'm going to cover it again in our reading today. Because 1 John 3:17 is really where the problem is today. And 1 John 3:18 is really where the problem continues to be today. 1 John 3:17 says, whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have a need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? And John goes on to say, my little children, let us not love in our words only. Let us not love in our tongue only, but in our deeds and our truth. That's what Isaiah just got done saying. In other words, we can pray all we want on the Day of Atonement. We can pray all we want as we fast. We can pray all we want and think about things. But unless we actually take it upon ourselves to start repairing the breaches, restoring the generations, and teaching our children to be that people, we have not done what we have been commanded. And the only reason that a people will do this is this. You have the world's good in front of you more than your brother's needs. Because you want the world to think good of you, and in our day and age, it has been made very palatable to hate your own people and to just talk bad about your people and say, well, you know, we've done a lot of bad things, and I just don't really think that I should be supporting my own people that way because of all the horrible things that I've been told by history that we've done. Might as well just help kill them. But really what it is that we're doing is we're looking for the world's good and we're not looking at our brother's needs. But the Bible commands us to look at our brother's needs. You can't impose historical sins, historical generational sins that someone tells you on someone alive or your own children. That's not yours to do. God can do that if he sees fit. God does say he will do that. Matter of fact, the violation of the second commandment says what? Unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Right? So God has every right to do those kinds of things. We don't, though. Rather, even in the situation where we may know that our ancestors have done something wrong, we don't punish ourselves and our children for it. Because the way God has built our mentality and the way that we are supposed to be is that we love our brethren. You love your own people. If you see a need that your people, your race, your nation, your family, your kindred has, your tribe, you help it. You don't help destroy it. The only reason a person would do that is for the world's good. And you know what? I don't know if Satan reads this and goes, hey, that's a great plan. I'll just do the opposite. Or if men read it and say, that's a great plan. I'll just do the opposite, like Balaam's doing. And that's what we're going to read in our next reading of the law next week. Balaam, if you remember, he couldn't curse Israel, right? He wasn't allowed. He knew that God wasn't going to bless that curse. He wasn't going to give that curse any force. So what's he do? He thinks about it. He goes and reads the Bible. Oh, if I get Israel to marry foreign women that will take them to sacrifices of Baal Peor, God will do the cursing because God hates idolatry. Okay, Moab, here's what you got to do. You got to get some pretty girls. You got to get the men to go with them. You got to get the sacrifices. And once that happens, God will do the work for you. You won't even have to do it. So what do we have happening in our day and age, according to 1 John 3:17? Make the world's good more important than your brother's needs. You know how you do that? Affirmative action laws. You want a tax break? Hire foreigners. You want to get penalized more? Fraternization laws. Fraternity means family, by the way. We have the world has staged the deck, as we think of card playing. They have made sure it's all in order so that the world's good is more important than your brother's need. If you want to get rich quick, just play the game with the government. Just play the game with the businesses and the corporate world. They will make sure that you are more empowered by destroying your own people, especially if you are a white Christian European male heterosexual. That's just the way it is. You understand that? The world looks out for its own. And the way it identifies its own is through a bloodline of sin. And if you're willing to be more of a bloodline sinner, you will help one another so that you can promote, you can fraternize with that seed line, with that bloodline, with that satanic seed. And I don't mean that in a... You'll help the wicked. You know why the wicked help one another, like brethren? You don't tell me what to do, and I won't tell you what to do. You do what you want, I'll do what I want. And nothing matters to them. Now, when you get to the next level of the caste system, it seems like it matters, because the only people who will ever care to generationally oppress another people are those who are looking out for their own children. And when you see multi-generational people like Haman looking out for a way to destroy another group of people generation after generation after generation, that's because they love their own family. So when a people intentionally destroy another people generationally, it's because they care about their own family. You understand that? That's long-range thinking. Christians are to be a long-range people, but we're not to be a people of oppression. We're to be a people that take care of our own, that love our own, and we prefer our own, but we are to be a people who are salt and light to the world. We are to be a people who teaches all peoples to love their own people. That's the goal of Christianity. And so John's message goes out to every people. If you have the world's good and you see your brother have a need and you shut up your bowels with compassion, contrary to Leviticus 25, contrary to Isaiah 58, contrary to the fifth commandment, the love of God doesn't dwell in you. So as Christians, we are told in verse 8, let us not love in word. Oh yeah, I just love my family. I just love my family. I just love my ancestors. They were such great people. I heard great stories about them. Oh, you want me to help cousin so-and-so? Oh, you want me to adopt cousin so-and-so's baby because so-and-so's hooked on drugs and can't take care of him? Oh, I don't think so. I don't think so. But they're great people. That's called loving in word. That's called loving in tongue. But deeds and truth are actually doing things. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that your own closer family, if they're being compromised by helping extended family, obviously you're going to have to focus on your closer family. So your own family is going to have to be more important, because that's the concentric way of thought. But you have to understand, to look at the greater picture, when you can help the greater picture, when you have a brother that has a need, no matter how far that kindred of flesh goes, that family goes, one of your own flesh, one of your own brethren, and you see that's happening, you've got to have an Esther spirit. And the Esther spirit, what does it say? If I perish, I perish. Isn't that the Esther spirit? The Mordecai spirit says to Esther, don't think for a minute that you're going to hide in the world, and that while you are hiding in the world, you are going to be kept from harm, while the rest of your brethren, the rest of your peoples are destroyed. Don't think for a minute that you're not eventually going to, it's not going to catch up with you eventually. But you may very well, because you have been warned by one who knows God's law, one who teaches God's law, you have been warned by this message. You may have been born for such a time as this. And then our response is to be, well, then if I perish, I perish. Because here's the truth of the matter. If I don't stand in the gap now, if I don't repair the breach now, according to Isaiah, if I don't do what I can do now, my children are going to be the ones who are on the chopping block. And then when I go to my deathbed, and I'm lying in my bed dying, taking my dying breaths, I will know I did not do it. I did not speak boldly. I did not say the things I could do. I did not try my hardest to do what needed to be done for my people. So all you've done is kick the can further down the road, as the saying goes, to the next generation, so that the enemies of Christendom and the enemies of your race and your nation and your people and your tribe and your kindred have gotten stronger and stronger, so that they just have a bigger war to fight, because you wouldn't open your mouth and you wouldn't say what God put on your heart. You wouldn't allow the Gaul spirit to rise up within you and do the things that God has commanded it to do. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You have this world's good on your mind more than your brother's need, more than your brethren, more than your tribe, more than your kindred, more than your clan, more than your family, more than your oikion. You are worse than an infidel if you don't help your brother's need. The love of God does not dwell in that one. Now, people would like to spiritualize this. I've mentioned this many times, and it's the number one objection to these verses. That's about your Christian brethren. That's not about your physical brethren. If you read the text of 1 John, what is the controversy between Cain and Abel? Let's ask the question. Was Cain and Abel Christian brethren, or were they brethren in the flesh? When it tells us, don't be like Cain, is it saying, don't be like Cain, who is a bad Christian? No, it's not. So contextually speaking, this is talking about loving your brother like Cain should have loved Abel and didn't. Instead, he killed him because he was selfish and he wanted the world's good. Didn't he? You can't use 1 John to just talk about the Christian brethren. Sure, there are Christian brethren references there, but if you don't understand the Cain and Abel story, you don't understand the Christian brethren story. 1 John 4:20 is another verse that I've been hammering on. If any man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. Plain and simple. You know, when I meet these communist, liberal, quote-unquote Christians who are just diehard committed to funding ungodliness, they're just diehard committed to funding the destruction of their own seed, their own people, their own flesh. And they don't mind telling you, and they tell me, I love God, I'm a Christian, they're a liar. And I know they're a liar, and I don't cut them any slack. I just ignore them. I either ignore them or I oppose them. There's only two ways to deal with those types of people, is you ignore them or you oppose them. Because these quote-unquote liberal Christians, these universalist Christians out there that think that they're doing the world good by hating their own people and hating their ancestors and teaching others to be that way and letting the enemies of Christendom and their own people in the door, they're just liars. And I can stand on 1 John 4:20 and say that if a man hates his own brother, he's a liar. If you just don't like people because of them being like you, because they are of the same family and greater family as you are, you don't love God. Because that's not lawful thinking. See, this is why it is so important for the law of God to be eradicated out of Christianity. This is the reason why antinomianism, which is just anti-law, or anomianism, which is really just antinomianism, there's just no such thing as law, has to be dealt with. That doctrine, that idea that there is no law, always will lead you back. Even if you start with these basic, you say, okay, I only believe in the laws that are supported out of the New Testament. That's where a lot of people go, because they're afraid to embrace the whole Word of God. They say, I'm going to start there. They eventually end up as Ten Commandment Christians because they realize, well, that's kind of dumb. I can't just embrace, like, pick and choose through these because I start finding all these other laws in the Bible and then I have to embrace, you know, other stuff. So they're like, okay, I'll be a Ten Commandment Christian. Then they realize that the entirety of the law of God all founds itself upon one of the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments found itself on the two commandments, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And then you find out, I should be a theonomist. I should believe the world should be governed by God's law. My nation should be governed by God's law. My country, my land, should be governed by God's law. And then you become a Puritan and you start thinking like the people who founded America. If you constantly teach people from the pulpit that God hates his own law, which is what's being taught, you'll never get to this thought. Matter of fact, Bible just doesn't make sense. Once you get rid of God's law, which came by God's word, right? God's word is his logos, his logic. God's word spoke his law. Law is logic. Doesn't take much to figure that out. Any law student should know that one. If you can get rid of God's word, then every word in the Bible has no meaning. Has no order, has no instruction value, and I can make it up as I want. I can just pretend it means whatever I want. If a man says that I love God and he hates his brother, I can make brother mean anything I want because I don't have the law of God telling me, go back to the law and define your words. Go back to the prophets and define your words. Go back to Jesus and define your words. See, that's law. When you start hermeneutically looking at the Bible, hermeneutics is what we use to understand a text. When we start unpacking a text, expounding a text, it's law that governs it. It's logic that governs it. You take those things out through antinomianism, you're not just getting rid of the Ten Commandments. You're not just getting rid of laws that you don't like I don't, you know, I want to eat pork. You're eventually getting rid of it all. It makes the Bible nothing more than a spiritual, anti-material, anti-physical book of who knows what it means. And you end up with a generation like you have today who has no idea what the Bible's saying, and they will tell you, yeah, I'm a Christian, I think I believe in Jesus, but I really don't know what the Bible's about. You know why they don't know? Because no one preaches with the force of God's law, that's why. Nobody says you must obey the law and the gospel. You must have both in order to have the scriptures. Law forces us to listen to logic. Logic forces us to believe in law. You can't just get rid of the laws that you don't like. You have to get rid of the whole logic of God. Why? Because of what we read in the Psalm today, 119, 160. It has been true since the beginning. Right? True since the beginning. Everlasting since the beginning. An eternal God, Yahweh, the moment you start saying God changes, God just changes his mind, he's not an eternal God anymore. He doesn't know the beginning from the end anymore. He makes laws that he kind of, oh, you know, I didn't know that was going to happen. I kind of think things just weren't going to go that way. It is so important to believe in the law of God in order to understand the Bible. It is so important to understand the logic that God has put into our minds to work. Because with it, we understand Scripture. We have an ability to just base things on fact and reality. We can read Scriptures like 1 John 4:20 and say, if a man says, I love God, and hates his own brother, we know what we're talking about because we know what a brother is. We know what love is. We also know what a liar is. But if you get rid of God's law, number one, lying doesn't matter. So who cares if you're a liar? Brothers don't matter. Who cares if you're related? Loving God doesn't matter. Who knows what love is? Love as I define it. Love is love. There's a good definition. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That statement makes zero sense without God's law, without logic. In the book of Numbers, I want to qualify Numbers 35, another account of the Gaul laws, similar to what we read last week when we went through Deuteronomy 19, I think it was. And I want to look through this scripture as we end here. And I want to read it from a different perspective. And I want to tie this to the Leviticus 25 understanding, the fifth commandment understanding, the laws of the land understanding. And I want us to understand the very purpose that God logically placed this feeling within us, how he put this in us, and it is rational. Love for brethren, to avenge brethren, to revenge brethren, to take care of your own. It is a rational, normal mentality. Numbers chapter 35. I'm going to start just reading in verse 15 to tie this to what we've already read. This is once again about the cities of refuge. Another scenario given in a different way. These six cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. If he smite him with an instrument of iron that he die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he's a murderer. In other words, if you intentionally kill someone, you're a murderer. This isn't about you. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he smite him with his hand, a weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The Ga'ul of blood, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer when he meets him, and he shall slay him. The law of the kinsman redeemer gives the right of revenge for someone who murders a family member, that right. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of weight, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The Ga'ul of blood shall slay the murderer. The kinsman redeemer of blood shall slay the murderer when he meets him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or if he hath cast upon him anything without laying of weight, so now this is unintentional, this is manslaughter, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him, that he dies. So you bust a guy with a rock, if you beat him up intentionally, non-intentionally that is, that he die, and he was not his enemy, neither sought him harm, so it's an accident, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the Ga'ul of blood. According to these judgments, do you notice this, that the man representing his cause in the courtroom, his family, the man who shows up to make sure justice is being executed for his brother is a family member? He's not an attorney. It's not the state. It's not the state taking up the case. It's father, it's mother, it's brother, it's uncle, it's great uncle. It's a family member. That's my relative you killed, pal. I care about this situation. I love my brethren. The Ga'ul, the revenger of blood, is the one who is there facing off with the slayer. The congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the Ga'ul of blood, out of the kinsman redeemer of blood, out of the revenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge where he was fled. And he shall abide there unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So here's the situation. The high priest dies like a regular man, doesn't he? And every time the high priest dies, that's when the sin is forgiven. And no longer is the Ga'ul, the revenger of blood, the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, allowed to execute the man. He must forgive him when the high priest dies. That's just the law. That's the way it works. He's forgiven because of that. But listen to what it says as it continues. But if the slayer shall at any time come without of the border of the city of refuge where he was fled, and the Ga'ul of blood, the revenger of blood, the kinsman redeemer of blood, find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the Ga'ul of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of his blood. Because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his own possession. Now, this is a hard statement people really don't want to think about. Because when we think of things as a Christian, we say, well, we're just supposed to forgive. We're just going to have to forgive. I don't think we know what forgiveness is. Not according to God and his law. I don't think we understand what true forgiveness is. If for some reason you just execute judgment for your kinsman, God says, not your fault. And you think that guy really deserves it. Not your fault, because I told him to stay there, and I know that spirit is within you. And I put it there. On the other hand, God says, but if the high priest dies, you have to control yourself. You have to forgive him. See, we don't think like that, do we? We don't think that way. You still may have something inside of you. You still may have that spirit inside of you. But when it's time to forgive, it's time to forgive God on God's terms. But there are times where you weigh out the law of God and you say, you know, I can't deal with this guy because he killed my brother. I just can't. I can't see him around town. And in this particular situation, God gives a provision in his law. So the point I'm trying to make is not to get people to start killing people. Which someone could, I suppose, try to take it that way. The point I'm trying to get is this. God knows and says that this is a natural part of who we are and how we are to feel. And he even protects those feelings. He protects that emotion. He protects that heritage within us to feel that way. God does it. On his terms, in his law, he expresses it by word. It's protected. The Ga'ul spirit should both be there to execute a murderer on his brother's behalf. He should be there in court to hear the trial and the press issue. And he should be there if the guy steps out of the city of refuge and leaves jail. That's the way God looks at kinsman redemption. And I would say that if you go and you apply these things to Christ and you look at him as our Redeemer, you'd agree 100%. Every Christian would. We want God to be our advocate in court, don't we? We want Christ to be our advocate in court, don't we? We want Christ to be our avenger of blood, don't we? And when the enemy steps out of line, we want Christ to be the revenger to meet him on the road, don't we? Nobody argues with that aspect of kinsman redemption. Nobody argues with that aspect. But when we start saying, hey, we're to mimic that, that's the way we should feel too. We should feel that much love for our brother. That's when people start coming unglued. That's when people start saying, no, 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 you can't feel that way. So who determines natural affections? God or pietistic Christianity? God or Buddhism? God or New Age Eastern religion now taken over Christianity, called Gnosticism. This is why God's law is so important, because when we go back to the laws of God, we don't dispel a God and say, you know, he just kind of meant it for a time. That's not really morality. That's ceremonial law. Yeah, well, yeah, death of the high priest, that makes it ceremonial. Which I'm sure that's how it would go. That'd be the argument. But rather, if you look through the law code and you look at the way God expects us to feel towards our brethren and our people, you're going to find that it's not ceremonial. It's an absolute moral code to love your own brother, repeated in different ways all throughout the New Testament. Repeated in various ways so strongly that the Apostle Paul says, if you are unwilling to love your own people and take care of them when you see them in a need, you are worse than an infidel. So much so that the Apostle John got the same story as Paul got. And he says, if you can't love your own brother over the world, love of God doesn't even dwell in you. You're a liar. And so we need to take this very seriously on various levels. The first level, our family. Our second level, our extended family. We need to go past that to our people, our tribe. We need to take that past to our race. That's what we need to do. That is the godly way to think about these things. And when you see someone who's trying to destroy your people, murdering your people, we should be the Ga'ul people standing in the gap, repairing the breach, proclaiming liberty, doing the Mordecai part, doing the Esther part for our people. Not being silent about it. There's a time to speak and a time to be silent. I understand that. But when you have an opportunity to express these things to people, do you realize that we're being destroyed as a people? And you look at them and they look like you. They are your own flesh. They are your own blood. You need to say something. Because it may be you're the only person they've met in their whole lifetime, especially if they're of this last generation. You're the only person in their whole lifetime that may actually speak to the Ga'ul spirit that's in them. Maybe no one has ever done it. Maybe for the last decade they've been taught woke ideology. It's very possible nobody has ever spoken to them and told them it's okay to be white. It's okay to be a European. It's okay to be a Christian. It's okay to be pleased with Christian ancestors. It's okay to be pleased with who you are. It's okay. It's okay to love your own brethren. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, I thank you for what you give us. I do thank you for this day. Thank you for the Sabbath day. Thank you for the month that we're in that helps us bring these things to mind. I'm always encouraged when I find a good reason in Scripture and a good encouragement in Scripture to put a message together to help encourage people in the ways that we need to go and just focus on the things that are to be in need of focus. Father, I once again ask you that you would raise up a people. I think that you are. I know that you meet more and more people as time goes on, especially of the older generations that are starting to see the problems that we have in society. We're starting to see the repercussion of being a non-repairer of the breach, to be a people who are not taking care of people of our own flesh and to not take care of our own. I just ask you, Father, that you would give us wisdom on how to proceed with these things and how to apply them, how to just put this spirit within us so that we can know how to be wise and understanding kinsmen redeemers. Just ask you, Father, that you would allow this to go out to my brethren particularly, but I also ask once again that you would just give every people this spirit that I know that you put in them and just teach them by your word that your faith is a faith that tells us that we need to take care of our own and that we need not to be infidels. Thank you for all this. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.